Or let's take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 26.
Hebrews chapter 4. We're actually coming to the very last two verses of this somewhat long warning passage. So I thought what we'd do is we'll read the whole warning passage just to get the context and one more time of rest. So look at chapter 3, verse 6 for that purpose. This warning pretty much goes from chapter 3, verse 6 down to chapter 4, verse 12. Let's just read through it again one more time. We've been here for several weeks now. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day of rest after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And here's our two verses today. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a long passage. That's one of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The reason this book was written was to warn them, to exhort them, to encourage them not to turn back from following Christ. Remember, they're under persecution. They're Jewish believers. As soon as they confessed Christ, their whole world literally fell apart. And he's warning them. They're under intense pressure to turn back into Judaism, turn back into the old way of doing things. So he lifts up Christ. Christ is better than all of that. He's the best you're ever going to hear. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than the law. And he warns them, be careful. Apparently some already have. And so he's warning them, don't let this happen to you. On your sheet there, by way of review, he gives this long warning against the danger of drifting. Remember in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, be careful. We must pay more careful attention to things you've been taught. Why? Because it's so easy to drift away, to forget these great truths about Christ. Be careful, he says. And he warns them. Twice here in this chapter 3 and chapter 4, he mentions this bad example of Israel. Remember what happened to Israel? They were rescued by Moses out of Egypt. All those incredible miracles they saw. They saw God like no one else had ever seen him. They experienced his presence, they experienced his power, they experienced his love. He led them through the wilderness. They saw him on Mount Sinai when all the incredible things happened there. He led them right up to the promised land, and when God said, go in, they refused to go. They were scared. They refused to believe the Lord. And that's held up here by David and here by the writer of Hebrews as an example. They saw so much. They heard so much. They started so well, but they ended so badly. They had so much privilege of the truth, yet because they refused to believe, because their hearts were hardened, they refused to trust God. They came under God's wrath. They came under God's judgment. God was very angry. That whole generation. Remember how that all worked out there, Cadesh Barnea. He holds up that bad example of saying, you likewise, brethren, have heard great things in Christ. You've heard the truth of the gospel. The apostles came to you. And chapter 2, verse 3 says, this is all confirmed to you by signs and miracles from those who heard right from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus himself. So therefore, don't drift from this. Don't let persecution and your enemies cause you to think, well, maybe Christ isn't worth all this. Remind yourself of what you've heard. Let her be there. He gives these warnings. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you. This isn't written to a person. It's written to church or churches. And he tells them, among you all, be careful. Watch out for one another. He says there, encourage one another. Look out for each other. Is any one of you stumbling or falling? Is their faith getting weak? Is persecution wearing them down? That's very possible. That happens a lot. Troubles and persecution. Is any one of you starting to doubt? He warned them about a deceitful heart of unbelief. Is anyone getting hard-hearted? He'll warn them here, and he warns them explicitly in chapter 10 about assembling together. Do not neglect assembling yourselves together, because you need encouragement. You need the word. Apparently some were. So just encourage one another while it's still called today, while there's still time. Because some here were struggling and struggling hard. Then we saw in chapter 4, he continues this metaphor, this warning. Now he talks about rest, the rest promise of God. On your sheet, number 2, this is still review, the danger of missing God's promised rest. God promised the Israelites, when I bring you out of Egypt and rescue you, I'm going to take you to what he called the promised land, where you'll have rest. Remember the picture of that. These were slaves. They had no permanent home. They were slaves. They're wandering through the desert. They had no rest. They lived in tents. But I'm promising you a place where you can finally rest, the promised land. But he points out here, that was a picture of the rest that Christ was bringing. Just as they could rest from their labors in the promised land, we rest in Christ. Let's work through that. It's on your sheet there, by way of review. This is important stuff. Remember, Israel was refused to enter the promised land. They were refused to enter rest. Instead, what did God make them do? Instead of resting, they went back for 40 more years of wandering through the desert. Don't underestimate how hard that is. In fact, it's called twice in the Old Testament the fiery desert. How hard that was. They were refused to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Israel was refused, and he holds it up again as an example of a warning. But he said, I have it in your sheet. This is how he breaks this down. He tells them, but today, meaning in their day and also in our day, there still is a promised rest to God's people. God still holds forth his promise of rest. Verse 1, chapter 4, a promise still remains, he says. It's still there. Joshua didn't give them all the rest that God intended. The promised land was just a picture of a much greater rest to be brought to us in Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. In other words, that rest is in Christ. All that Old Testament rest, including the Sabbath and everything involved in that, is fulfilled in Christ. And we who believe enter into rest, enter into Christ's rest. We'll explain more about it here in a minute. Chapter 4, verse 6 said it remains for some to enter it. Chapter 4, verse 9 says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Think what the Sabbath was. It was a day, 1 in 6, God commanded a day where no labor, no work, you will rest. Even your animals and your servants will rest. That's all picturing the rest that Christ brings, the spiritual rest, the eternal rest. You lay down your burdens when you come to Christ. You lay down your struggles. You lay down your sin burden. You lay down all your burdens. You lay down at the cross. Christ brings you rest. And of course, look at verse 10, chapter 4. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also, notice, rested from his works. Notice the word works there is plural. That's that great doctrine the Apostle Paul preaches all through Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians. When you come to Christ, you lay down any effort you have of trying to save yourself, because you can't save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't earn enough favor with God for Him to take you into heaven. We're sinners. We're broken. We're wicked. We're helpless. And the whole world, I can so saddenly see these pagans in all these other countries, even a lot of your Muslims and even your Catholics in some sense, who are trying to work their way into heaven, trying to be good enough. And you can't do it. It's not possible. But he says that when you come to Christ, recognizing that He has done everything you could ever need to do, He lived a perfect life in your place, He died for sin, Christ has done the work, and all I have to do in faith is receive that. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it. In other words, when you come to Christ, you cease from your works. The Christian is no longer trying to earn his salvation because he realizes he can't. Christ has earned it for him. Warren?
This whole story sounds like the average person today who rejects Christ. Mm-hmm. But you have to wander around in this world. That's the same as a wilderness.
Yes, it is a wilderness.
Still partaking of His common grace.
Good analogy. It's a wilderness. It is. Without Christ, you're wandering in the wilderness. You're struggling. Everyone you know is struggling and hurting. And this world's a hard place to live in. It's sad. And there's so many people carrying burdens and broken lives and broken homes. Christ offers rest. True rest. In fact, I have the verse there in your sheet. Well, verse 11, he says, therefore, because of this rest as in Christ, be diligent to enter it. But notice the verse here from Matthew 11. Warren just made allusion to this. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden. Who's laboring heavy laden?
Everybody.
Everybody. This world lays a hard burden on you. The burdens of just having a family, of running a home, of working for a living, of just existing in this world, just walking the street, just being alive. This world lays a heavy burden on you. And plus the burden of sin, the burden of guilt, the burden of, I know I'm not right with God. Jesus says, come to me. Every one of you has that heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Note that the rest is in Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me run your life. Notice, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Notice what happens. You come to Christ. Let Him take the reins of your life. Notice what He promises. You'll find rest for your soul. When you come to Christ, you can finally relax. I'm right now with God. I'm free from hell. I'm free from that burden. Even the problems I have now, I can bring to the Lord. I can bring through the Scriptures. There's help. There's hope. There's joy in Christ. You find rest. Unlike the world, unlike Satan's yoke, which is mean and cruel and harsh, Jesus, come to me. Let me change you. Let me run your life. And you'll find rest like you couldn't imagine before. Dean?
That's what he meant when he said it was finished.
It's finished.
And he sat down next to God.
You don't work anymore. I don't have to prove anything to anybody. I don't have to jump through hoops to be right with God. Christ did that for me. That's the rest. And he's saying here in chapter 4, brethren, there still remains this rest. But if you let your heart get hardened through unbelief, you're going to miss it. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose out on this rest. This rest is offered to all, but if you have an unbelieving heart, you won't have it. You can't have it. That's his argument. That's where we've been. Now, having said all of that, that's what he said in chapter 3, up to chapter 4, verse 11. Let's read verse 12 and 13. This concludes this warning, basically. Chapter 12. Notice the word for. We'll go back to verse 11 and get the context. Therefore, let us be diligent. In other words, work at this. Make sure you're not missing this. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Work at this, brother. Make sure you're not like those Israelites who, in spite of all the great knowledge and privilege they had, they missed it. You work at this. And notice the next verse. For Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's how he concludes this exhortation. Let's work through this. You cannot hide from the truth of God. He's warning them, brother, take care, watch out for each other, because it's possible in someone's heart there may be growing this hardness and unbelief. Perhaps they're not coming to fellowship anymore. Perhaps they're drifting from the Lord. You may not know that right away, but notice what he says here. The word of God will reveal these things. Verses 12 and 13 conclude this warning, this argument. Now, we must be careful not to allow in ourselves or among us an evil, unbelieving heart that wants to fall away. And here he says in verse 11, but must be diligent to enter that rest. You enter that rest through believing what Jesus has said. You enter that rest through believing the promises of God. And where is that found? Right here. You enter the rest of God by believing the testimony of the Bible. Who Jesus is, what he did, what you are, and what you need to do. That's how you enter that rest. Be diligent to do that, he says, because there's no way you can hide from God, and the scriptures will reveal all that you are. Again, note the first word there in verse 12. For. We must be diligent to enter that rest, for the word of God will explore everything about you. Notice it says there, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's quite a statement. He's saying that book you're holding, this old beat-up Bible, it's pages with ink on it, is living, it's active, and it's a weapon. Think of what a two-edged sword was. I have your sheet there. First of all, the author of Hebrews has a high view of Scripture. Very high view of Scripture. He knows what it is. In chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 8, he calls this the word of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. He calls this, he quotes David and says, the Holy Spirit says. He quotes Jeremiah and says, the Holy Spirit says. What he's telling you there is God, the Holy Spirit, inspired these men who wrote the Scriptures. He calls it here, and he calls it, where am I here? In verse chapter 4, verse 7, and here he calls it the word of God. God's own word. Now stop and think about that. I have a lot of books in my house. You guys probably do too. Only one book on the planet that can actually say, God said this. This is what God says. This is God's word. That's powerful. It's the verses there in your sheet. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Peter says, first of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The men who wrote this were being moved, guided by the Holy Spirit. That word moved, I think we saw before. In the book of Acts, it describes a ship being borne along by the water. The men who wrote the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit worked through them so that what they wrote was what God intended to say. It's God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's on your sheet. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired, theopneustos, means breathed out. God breathed out the Scriptures. This is the very breath of God, the very words of God, is what he's telling us here. That's why he says, the Bible, the word of God, is living. This book has life in it. Do you realize that, Dean?
Say that if you're brought before governors or kings, that the Holy Spirit would give you the word.
The words. The Spirit. It's Spirit. It's all Spirit. This book is Spirit. This book is alive. Let's break that down. He says, for the word of God is living and active. Now think about that. Is there any other book you could say that about? Charles Dickens, what did he even write? I don't know. He wrote Tale of Two Cities. Is that living and active? It's poetry. It's famous. I never read it, so I shouldn't comment on things I haven't read. H.G. Wells, A War of the World. I've read that thing probably about 20 times. Is that living and active?
No.
No, it's a book. I love the book. It's a good book. It's a book. Funk and Wagnalls Dictionary. Is it living and active? It's useful. It's helpful. It's boring. Is it alive? Is it energetic? That's what the words here mean. living and active, literally in the Greek, constantly alive. The Word of God is continuously alive and active. The word active means energized. Everyone, see the Energizer bunny? It goes and it goes and it goes. He's saying here, this book, the words in this book, are alive and powerful. Now, we're not talking about the book. This is just a book, paper and ink. But what this ink says is the very Word of God. Therefore, because it's the very Word of God, it's not like any other book ever written. There's no other book on earth like this book, because it's God's Word. You would expect if God said something, it's powerful, because it's God. If I say something, if I wrote a book, I wouldn't even get it published. Who am I? But when God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, it's powerful, living and active. The Scripture is like no other book, nor any other thing. This is a physical thing. But this physical thing contains the actual words of God. Mike?
I don't understand all of it, but Psalm 138, verse 2, it says he's magnified his word above all of his name.
Yes, it's his word, what he says. I can't explain that fully either. That's how high and lofty God himself used the word he said. Okay?
It's alive forever, too.
Forever. It's alive forever. You have something, of all the possessions in your house, there's nothing like this. Nothing as precious as this. Nothing as alive as this. This is alive. It's alive. Back in 1972, a very confused, suicidal 14-year-old, that's me, lost, confused, messed up, looking to die, picked up one of these and started reading it. And I soon found out, this is alive. The words in this book so got a hold of me, opened my eyes, opened my mind. I saw just through reading the New Testament in this old translation I had, it just got a hold of me. It totally and completely changed my life. I met God through reading this book. But more importantly, God came to me through reading through this book. That's alive. And I can guarantee you there are millions and millions of people who can say the exact same thing. There are billions of people who can say the exact same thing. When I heard God's word, either through the book or someone preaching it or somewhere, it hit me. It grabbed me. It changed me. It drew me. It gave me life. It's alive. The church is born through the word of God. Peter says that in his letter. It's alive. This book is alive. Some verses there in your sheet. John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. Now get that. The flesh is no help at all. Or the flesh profits nothing. Only God's Spirit can bring life. But notice what he says. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. Where are the words of Jesus today? Right here. The words that I spoke to you, he said, bring spiritual life. That's impressive thought when you think it through.
Didn't Jesus say, I am the Word?
He's called the Word, the Logos. The words of Jesus are Spirit and life. And you can read those words in the book that God caused to be written. Spirit and life. Spiritually alive. This isn't some boring history book or some novel. This is the Word of God.
In Revelation 19:13, he's called the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven follow him.
Yeah, that's power. That is power. Every one of you here today who's a Christian could tell me a similar story. It's through hearing God's word, however you heard it, that God came to you and drew you to himself. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Every one of you. Every Christian you're ever going to meet is going to give you some form of that story. It was God's word. Light came to me through God's word. Life came to me through God's word. Conviction came to me through God's word. I learned what I was. I learned I was lost. I learned Jesus is the only sinner. It's the Word of God that does that.
I was stunned at that. True. I was stunned at that.
That's what hit me. When I was 14 reading this, and I read everything I gave my hand. I used to read gum wrappers 2 or 3 times in a row. When I started reading the New Testament and reading about this Jesus, this guy's amazing. No one I've ever met is like him. And it drew me, and I came alive in the Spirit. God saved me through his book. Another verse there in your sheet, Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now get that. Where's the gospel found? Right here. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel." He was being mocked for what he preached, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's being mocked for that. Paul, "I'm not ashamed of this. Because that gospel, that message, those words I say, are the power of God." Get that. The word power there is the word dunamis. Dynamite. If I'd stand here and pull a pin out of a hand grenade and throw it, things would happen in a big way. Paul says that word of God is dynamite. It's salvation to everyone who believes, has the power. God gives them power to become sons of God. That's powerful stuff. On your sheet there, Isaiah 55:11. God speaking. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I send it." When God says, when I speak, when I send my word out, it's going to do what I send it to do. Why? Because it's living and powerful. This is not just a dead letter. It's God's word. The last one there, Psalm 119:130. "The unfolding of your words gives light." That's my testimony. "It imparts understanding to the simple." That was me. The Bible will wake you up. The Bible will shock you awake. The Bible will tell you how it is. The Bible will show you what you are, what God is, and what you got to do about it. It gives light. People walk in darkness all the time. Why do you think so many families are in such terrible shape? Why are so many broken people? Because they're walking in darkness. The Bible brings light. And you go, "Oh, I see. I didn't realize that before." It lights your path. The last one there, Philippians 2:16. "Holding fast to the word of life," the word that is life. These words bring life. Before you're saved and even after you're saved. It's both. When you're saved, you read this book, it brings life to your soul. By the way, anything notice anything about that verse, Philippians 2:16? Does that sound familiar? No one gets it?
Church.
That's the title of our church. That's where we got our name from. The Word of Life. I love that title. I love that title. The Word, Him who is the Word, and the Word that is life. The Word of Life. That's our church's name. But notice it says, you're back to our text. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, you've seen all the movies. Romans had his little battle sword. They'd fight hand to hand. But some of them wielded these two-edged long things. You've seen lock people's heads off, these battle swords. They were heavy. And they were sharp on both edges. So you'd go into a crowd swinging like this when you came into battle. One of those swords, wielded by a man, knows how he could literally cut a person in half. These battle swords, they were nasty weapons. He's saying here, the Bible is a two-edged sword. Now, he may be alluding here to, well, he's been doing it a little longer. Remember, he's talking about the failure of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, how Israel came up to the promised land, but because they refused to believe, God sent them back. Remember what happened when God said, "You can't go in"? Remember what they did? "Now we're going to go in." And they went on their own, and they got roundly defeated. Many died. Some think he's making reference to that. Many died by the sword that day because they would not listen to God. He's saying, you think that sword was bad? The Word of God is a two-edged sword, more than any other sword you've ever seen. Get the picture of that. Get the picture of a two-edged sword. If I take a two-edged sword, go over here to Billy, I can cut him right in half with one good swing. I can split him right down the middle. That's what these swords do. They're nasty weapons. So he says here, read the text. "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Here's what it does. "Piercing so far as to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." He uses a couple of metaphors there. Piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit. I don't know what some of you are going to say. Is man body and soul, or is man body, soul, and spirit? The Bible says both. The Bible uses allusions. The Bible often uses soul and spirit interchangeably. You are a body with a soul inside of it. You are a soul inside of a body. Soul and spirit are often used interchangeably. What he's using here is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Like we'd say, "I was in that heart and soul." What does that mean? That means all of you, every bit of you, every part of the inside of you was there. This parallels the end of the verse where he says thoughts and intentions. That's the point he's driving here. The Bible gets right down to your very thoughts and intentions. But the idea there is, it splits you like a knife. It opens you up completely. Nowhere to hide. He says there are joints and marrow. Getting back to the physical analogy. Literally, this book takes you apart. This book is like God's scalpel, where He just cuts you open. You want to see what's inside of you? Read this. You want to see what you really are? Read this. You want to see what God sees? Men don't see what God sees. You see me. I look good up here. No, I'm preaching. I'm in a Bible church. I look good. God sees my heart. God sees my intentions. God looks right inside of me. I can't fool Him. I can be all the hypocrite I want in front of all you guys. You probably never know it. I can't do that to God. He sees me for what I truly am. And that's the only one that's the only opinion that really counts is God's. Doesn't matter what you think of me, though, whatever. It matters what He thinks of me. That's what He's saying here. Joints and marrow. It's like a scalpel in God's Word. The point is, God's Word is powerful enough to completely reveal what's inside. He's warning these brethren here, be careful, brethren. Watch out for each other, that none of you are developing a hard heart. Maybe we don't see it, but the Scriptures will reveal that. If you walk to the Scriptures, if you teach the Scriptures, if you read the Scriptures, it will reveal that. And what else it says there? Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Another way you see that is back in Genesis 6, where it says the whole world was wicked before God, and every thought and intention of their heart was only evil continually. What that's saying, let's break those words down. The word thoughts, of course, we know what that means. I've often said this. Imagine there's a speaker attached to the side of your head, and everything you thought got broadcast out loud. Would you like that? I wouldn't go out of the house. That'd be awful. We can hide inside our heads. Someone says, do you like my dress? Yeah, I think it's great. And when in your head you're thinking, well, I don't know, right? We can hide inside our heads. Often what we say isn't at all what we're thinking. But this says the Scriptures get right into your thoughts, reveal who you really are. As you all too well know, it's so easy to appear to be righteous on the outside, yet in our minds we're someone completely different. You can fool each other. But you start looking into God's Word, you're not going to get away from that for long. It's going to reveal who you are and what you are. Dean?
When Jesus was here and somebody would be talking to Him, it always said He could know, He knew what they were thinking.
The Bible reveals your thought life. It'll speak to your mind. It'll speak to your thought life. It does that in a very powerful way. It's so easy even to fool yourself, isn't it? When you read the Scriptures, it pulls all that away. It just pulls all that foolishness and veneer away. Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That verse always scares me. It's so easy to come to church and sing the songs, and often, how many times your mind is what you got to do this afternoon? Your heart's far away. We're so fickle like that. The Bible gets down to the very root of that kind of thing. Notice the next word. Thoughts and intentions. That word intentions is a big word. It literally means it comes from the root word to conceive or to get pregnant. When a woman's pregnant, you don't see it right away. But inside of her, this life is growing. There's something growing inside of her. That's what this word means. You may not even know sometimes the way your heart's going. Things are growing inside of you. Your intentions. That's what Genesis chapter 6 is talking about. God saw the very intent, or the movements of your heart. God knows what you really desire, even more than you do. God knows where your heart is going. And again, His Word will reveal that to you, whether your thoughts and intentions are where they should be or where they're not should be. God reveals that, intentions. Root word means to conceive. What is gestating inside of you? Remember, He says here, be careful that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Or you be deceived by a deceitfulness of sin. Sin's a liar. Our own hearts lie to us. The world is lying to you. Television is lying to you. Sometimes you believe those lies. They get right down into your soul. But the Scriptures, if you read them, take them seriously, will open up all those lies for what they are. Verse there in your sheet, from James. Here he's describing the Scriptures like a mirror. But the doers of the word and not hearers only, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed. Look into a mirror and your hair looks like mine often does. I need to comb my hair, and you walk away and don't do it. That mirror revealed to you, you need to do something. But you didn't know anything about it. He says, if you look into the Word of God, it'll show you your heart. It'll tell you what you need to do. It'll tell you where you need to change and what you need to do and how you need to grow and which direction you're going to be going. But if all you do is read it and then walk away and don't give any more thought than that, you're very, very foolish. The Bible's like a mirror. The point there is it will show you the truth. A lot of us don't like the truth. The truth is very uncompromised. The truth is very narrow. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them into truth. Your word is truth. The Christian grows by the word of God. The Christian matures by the word of God. So the point of all this, why he's saying that here, Scripture will reveal if you're drifting. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so we do not drift away from it. Are you drifting? As he asked the Ephesians, you've lost your first love. Are you drifting? Well, the Scriptures will tell you that. The Scriptures will remind you of that. Hearing it read, hearing it preached, that's what one of the purposes of Scripture is about, to remind you of these things. The Scriptures will tell you if you're being deceived, if your heart's getting hardened. And we may fool others. We may even fool ourselves. But in God's Word, we see ourselves as we truly are. This is on your outline, Psalm 139. David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way ever. In other words, Lord, I don't really know what's in my heart. But Lord, I want to please you. I want to serve you. Lord, reveal to me if there's wickedness in me. Show me my heart, Lord, and show me how to move closer to you. That's the Christian prayer. That's something every Christian wants. I want to be more like Christ. I want to please you more, Lord. I know there's things in my heart that aren't right, Lord. Reveal them to me. Search me, O God, in a way I can't do. Now, verse 12, he says, we cannot hide from the truth of God. In verse 13, he says, you cannot hide from the God of truth. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You cannot hide from the truth of God. Neither can you hide from the God of truth. That's a powerful thought. Literally, this just reads, there is nothing created that's not in his sight. What's not created? There's only one, and that's God. Everything else is created. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are uncreated, eternal. Everything else, angels, heaven, hell, demons, spirits, men, rocks, toads, everything else is created. Dean?
Talking about the omnipotence of God.
Omnipotence, yeah. Omniscience. Everything else is clearly in his sight. He sees it. The omniscience of God. He sees. There's nothing hidden. Remember, the warning here is, brethren, care for one another. Look out for one another. Make sure none among you are struggling or falling away or getting cold or hard or drifting. Because maybe we don't know that. But wait, God knows that. God sees that. All things, he says, there's nothing created that can hide from him. Nothing. He sees to the vast edges of the universe, whatever there is out there, stuff we're never going to see. He sees. He knows it all, because he made it all. He sees to the depths of the ocean, to the core of the earth. He sees every particle of matter there is. He sees everything. Jesus said a sparrow can't fall from a tree, but God is totally involved in that. You can't throw the lot into the lap, but God isn't there. Even the hairs in our heads are numbered. For some of us, that's easier than others. Even the hairs on your heads are numbered. God knows everything. There's nothing that escapes him. But why is he saying that? Well, notice the verse again, 13. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him, notice, with whom we have to do. With whom we have to do. All things are open and laid bare. And the word there, laid bare, open, is easy to understand. Everything's open. Nothing's closed. Remember David said in Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the north, the south, the east, or the west, if I go to the highest mountain, you're already there when I get there. If I go to the depth of the ocean, you're down there before I get there. No matter where I go, if I go in my room and turn on all the lights, darkness is light to you. I can't get hide from you. I can't go anywhere from your presence. David's not saying that as a negative thing. He's saying, oh Lord, you're with me everywhere. How many are your thoughts to me? How precious are your many thoughts to me? But he says here, all things are open, and my version says laid bare. Some of your versions say naked. The Greek word means to stretch the neck. Literally. What's picturing is, in Olympic Games, the Greek word was used, where these soldiers would fight, the gladiators would go at it with swords, and you didn't win that fight till the other guy was dead. When you finally beat him to a pulp, or he's finally giving up, you would grab him, pull his head back, expose his neck, and in fact, you'd go before the audience, pull his head back, and they'd go thumbs up, thumbs down. Kill him, don't kill him. You'd expose his neck. That's what the word means, to expose the neck. Or it also was used in sacrificial land. You'd take an animal to sacrifice. You'd pull his head back. And everything, all things are open and exposed to God. That's what it's saying. Totally exposed, totally vulnerable to God. There's nothing we can hide. That's an intimidating thought, isn't it? That's intimidating. It's encouraging in another sense, but here it's intimidating. Here he's telling these Hebrew believers, you know, God knows what's in your heart. Be careful that in your heart you're not drifting from the Lord. You're not getting hardened. Because God sees that. Warren?
I've always thought of that as a very comforting thought.
It is.
That you can't put anything over on God.
Yes.
It's just an affirmation of his sovereignty.
Mm, it is. Yeah, he knows us. And to the Christian to say, God, you know me thoroughly, and yet you died for me. You chose me. You desire me. You've adopted me, and you know what I am. That's very comforting. My sins don't surprise him. They surprise me sometimes. They don't surprise him at all. He knows. Yet he still has set his love upon. That's encouraging. It really is. But all things are laid bare and open. But notice the point of it all. With whom we have to do. That's the point of all of this, isn't it? Israel, when they came out of Egypt, you don't treat God like that. After all he did for them, after all he showed them, after all those great miracles and things, to then turn on God, complain about God, want to stone Moses, go back to Egypt. You don't do God like that. You believe God. You trust God. You obey God. He's telling them here, after all you've heard, after all you've seen, Christ was preached to you with power. Be careful that you don't let your heart start drifting from that. Back into the world. Back into Judaism in the context here. We have to do with God. We have to deal with God. We have to stand before God. We have to answer to God. That's serious. It's part of his admonition here. He's reminding them that you live with what R.C. Sproul often said, coram Deo, before the face of God. You're always in his presence. Realize that? Always before the face of God. Nothing is hidden. And for the Christian, because God loves you, of course you're always in his face. He's with you everywhere you go. You have the Spirit within you. A quote there from A.W. Tozer. It's kind of long, but it's good. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones, all dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Or in other words, God is omniscient. He sees it all. We live in his face. We live in his presence. And he's telling these believers, he's writing this to a church. He's not writing this to the pagans. Brethren, he says, remember, God's word it's good to search your heart. God's word will reveal what's in you. Don't let yourself drift. Look into his word and live by it. Because God sees everything. And you have to do with him. You have to deal with him. So again, the verses in your sheet. Jesus said, Luke 8:17, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. We always think, no one knows what I think. No one really knows what I feel. No one knows. We come to church and look good, but no one really knows how I act at home. No one knows that. God knows that. No one knows what I say when no one else is around. Someone said character is what you are when no one's watching. There's never a time when no one's watching. God knows fully. 1 Chronicles 28:9, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. All of it. If you're drifting, He knows it. No one else here may see it right away. He knows it. If your heart's getting hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, He knows it. Maybe we don't see it right away. Maybe that's our fault. We don't care enough. But He sees it. He knows it. And He expects us to do something about it. Proverbs 15:3 on your sheet. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. The church in Corinth was totally messed up. But they were buying into this Greek idea. As long as I have God in my head, I can live any way I please. And they were going to prostitutes. And Paul said, how dare you? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know God lives within you? How dare you take that spirit and go to a place like that? What he's saying, you take God everywhere you go. Even if you're not saved, God is with you everywhere you go. He sees. That's these verses are saying. Psalm 90:8. You've set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. We all have those secret sins, but don't think they're secret to God. Only to each other. What's that?
No one knows what goes on behind closed doors.
Someone knows. Someone knows. Most of the crimes committed on earth are never caught, but they've all been seen, and they're all been recorded. Now, on your sheet, with this long warning comes full circle. This is how he basically ends this warning. Next, what he's going to do in this chapter is encourage us now to get our minds on Christ, our great high priest. That's the next, almost rest of the book, pretty much. With this, the warning comes full circle. Back in chapter 3, they were to be careful to encourage one another, so that none of them develop a hard heart or start drifting away, or the deceitfulness of sin would cause some of them to start doubting. We'll be careful about that. Here, they're to be diligent to be sure that they enter God's rest. How do you do that? By believing. Believe what Jesus has said. Believe what the Scriptures say. Encourage one another. Remember what Jesus said. By submitting to the truth of God's Word, knowing that God sees the heart. Of course, think about it. If the Word of God is that, and here, again, the commentators point out there's no dividing line between God's Word and God's seeing. God sees, God speaks through His Word. God and His Word can't be separated. It's the Word of God. When you deal with this book, you're dealing with God. When you ignore this book, you're ignoring God. When you submit to this book, you're submitting to God. When you believe this book, you're believing God. When you disbelieve this book, you're disbelieving God. There's not a strong separation between this book, between His Word and God Himself. The Bible often makes that connection. So what are you supposed to do now? Well, obviously, read this book. Read God's Word. Study God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. If it's that important, if it's that precious, if this truly is living, this is alive and active, I need the changes this book will bring me. Even now, as a Christian for over 40 years, I need this book to change me, to cleanse me, to wash me, to straighten me out. I need that. I've read this book I don't know how many times. I still need to read it and think about it and think about it and think about it. Be reminded of things you forget all the time. We're so easy to forget. And you know, this is true in my life. I know it's true in yours. This world is doing everything it can to distract you. They're spending billions through movies and TV and internet and games. Not that all that's wrong, but that stuff is so powerful. I don't have time for this. I need to make money. I need to do this. I need to watch this. This family thing's going on. I have to do this after that. I just don't have time for this. I just don't. You know where that's coming from. The world will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from the world. It's true. Satan wants nothing more than to have a Christian stop reading his Bible. To have a Christian stop coming to church. you're falling right into his hands. Then you can start through that deceitfulness of sin causing that hardness of heart, that drifting away, that start doubting, start thinking more like the world. That's dangerous. We're supposed to watch out for each other and things like that and care for each other. This book is the cure for that. God's Word. You cannot have a steady diet of God's Word, at least not face the truth. You will face it. You can turn from the truth, but you will face the truth that God works in His people through His Word, primarily through His Word, the Spirit working through the Word. Coming to church, what I'm doing right now, whether poorly or whatever, hear someone preaching and teaching the Word of God. Last Monday night, we were at Nico Allen. I had my last session on we're going through the life of Christ. Some of you were there. There was a lady there named Shannon. Never met her before. She's a Catholic lady. And as I'm teaching, she was like staring at me like, she'd never heard anyone teach like this. Not that I'm a great teacher, but from her Catholic background, I get the impression she never heard anyone just take the Bible and teach it. And she's writing notes and she's, I wave my arms, I get excited, you know, and she's looking at me like, I don't know if she thought I was half crazy or what. She wants to come to our church, by the way. She said that. I get the impression she'd never considered the things I was saying. In her church, you don't get a lot of that, if you get any of it. And I'm saying, this book is powerful. This book is active. This book is alive. It'll change you. That's why there's so many forces in your life, like there are in my life, telling me, Rick, you don't have time for that thing. Just put it aside. You've got other things to do. Don't go there. Don't let it. The world will take every spare second you have if you let it. Don't let it. Some thoughts. Letter A. Is your soul anchored to Christ? Hebrews 6:19 says, we have an anchor for the soul, Jesus Christ. Is your soul anchored to Jesus Christ? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, be careful you don't let yourself drift. Picture a boat tied to a dock. Or a boat out at sea with the anchor down. Maybe someone cuts that rope. Now the boat just starts drifting. Are you anchored to Jesus Christ? Are you anchored to the gospel? And I say there in letter A, and all that we have and all that we are in Him. Do you realize that? Do you realize all that we have in Christ? That's what He's telling these people. That's why He tells them back in chapter 2 how we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters. Christ puts His arm around us and says, hallelujah for this one. Do you think like that? Do you realize Christ is our great high priest? Do you remind yourself He's the propitiation for our sins? He paid all that God we owe God, that we're free before God. Do you think those thoughts? Are you anchored? You know, if you stop thinking like that, if you stop preaching the gospel to yourself and reminding yourself of what we have in Christ, you're going to drift. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'll confess I've been there. More times than I care to admit it. It happens. The world and everything else, and I don't, especially back when I was actually employed, you get so busy. It's like, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I haven't read the Bible in 3 days. Lord, and you can drift easily. You can drift. Are you anchored to Christ and all that we have and all that we are in Him? Are you anchored to that? Anchored means, are you taking it in? Are you tied to it? Do you think about it? You should be preaching the gospel to yourself, reminding yourself of all these great truths. Christ our high priest, Christ our mediator, Christ is the peace between us and God. Or are you drifting? The biggest problem, I believe, today of true Christians is drifting. We live in a busy world, and there's not just busy, it's just there's so many shiny bauble entertainments out there to get your mind off Christ. Not that they're all wrong, but if they take the place of Christ, they are. It's so easy to drift. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and steal it to thy courts above. I'm getting the words wrong. That's a common experience of every Christian, isn't it? Lord, please keep me anchored. Lord, don't let me drift. And we're to be careful to exhort one another. If you see someone you think is drifting, do something about it. We're not supposed to be meddling in each other's lives. We're supposed to love each other. Someone hasn't been in church for a while. I wonder if they're okay. I should call them up. Someone looks like they're having struggles or problems, or they're not as joyful as they used to be. Hey, my brother, my sister, can I pray with you? We're to exhort one another, care for one another. Because the world, Satan's after every one of you. Satan's after me. We should care for one another. Protect one another. Let her be. The Bible is the power of God. It's alive. It's active. That's why we give out Bibles. That's why we buy Bibles to take down to foreign countries. That's why it's the best, one of the best things you can do to someone is give them a Bible. They don't have one. Give them a track with the Bible in it. Give them a video with the Bible. Invite them to a Bible church. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Word of God alone can hit them hard right between the eyes. Get the Bible. Get God's Word into their hands somehow. Somehow. It's the power of God. Are you submitted to it? Is God's Word doing its work in your life? It says there's powerful and active, able to split right down between your very thoughts and intentions. A steady diet of this will turn you into something you're not. Something better than what you were. A steady diet of this will guide you and mold you and change. You cannot thoughtfully and submissively read this book and have it not change you for the better. That's been my experience. You cannot. This book will improve everything about your life. If you don't believe me, just try it. This book will improve everything about you because God will speak to you through this book if you read it thoughtfully and submissively. Let her see. God knows what you truly are, what you truly love, and what you truly believe in. We can dress up all we like. We clean up nice, but God knows what you are and who you are. Okay?
People have gotten that to prove it wrong, and they dug into it so much that the word caught them.
Yeah, she's missing all the many, many people over the years who tried to disprove this book. So as they study it, they realize, hey, wait a minute. Many, 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 there's many, many stories of those who try to disprove this end up becoming believers because it changes them and them changing it. You're right. Some verses in the sheet to close with. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart, Livia said. Watch your heart. Are you drifting? Are you pulling away? Are you cooling off? If you are, then why? What were you doing before that you're not doing now? I'll tell you what it probably is. You're not reading your Bible. You're not spending much time in prayer. Maybe you're neglecting church. Watch your heart, because out of your heart, everything else follows. Your heart's like the headwaters of the river. If your heart's going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it. How? According to your word. You want to know you're living right? Am I living by this? How can you find your way? By guarding your heart through this.
Yeah. And David say, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might sin against thee.
In that same psalm, yes. You're actually right. Jude 20:21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's what he says there. You do this. Build yourself up. Strengthen yourself. How? Get into the Word. Get faithful in church. Get into the Word. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? He's not saying keep yourself saved. He's saying keep yourselves aware. Keep yourselves. Remind yourselves of God's great love in Jesus Christ. He died on a cross to pay for sins that anyone who asks Him, anyone who comes to Him as Savior will be saved. Keep yourself. Think that through. Remind yourself. He died for me. He cleansed me of my sin. That keeps you from drifting. That keeps you from what these guys were in danger of. Keep yourself. Remind yourself often. And again, I'll jump ahead just quickly. Where he goes next, look at chapter 4, verse 14. Because of all this warning, now he's going to turn to encouragement. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what should we do? Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. He's telling us to do this. Get yourself near the throne of God with confidence. He says you'll find mercy and grace in a time of need. How do you do that? Primarily through this. God's Word. Commune with God through His Word. That's the ultimate answer to all this problem they're serving here. Remind yourself of the truth that is in Christ. This is found in the scriptures.
But I see a Psalm 9:32. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul.
Converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is pure. We're over time, Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us such a priceless treasure. We thank you for not leaving us to our own devices and our own foolish thoughts, but you have clearly said to us what we need to know. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for ever thinking we can get by without your word. We can get by without a firm commitment to loving and knowing and reading and studying your word and hearing it preached and being in fellowship. Lord, don't let us drift. Lord, don't let us grow cold. Don't let our hearts be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, Lord, as some of these were. Lord, please help us to hear this warning, to take it seriously, Lord, and to live right before you, Lord. Give us a hunger for your word. Help us, Lord, to have a desperation for your word, a desperation to know you, Lord. Help us to remind ourselves often of the great truths in Christ, of what you've done for us and what we are in you, what we have in you. Lord, these alone are enough to get us through anything. Lord, help us to be growing. Also, Lord, help us to be aware of our brothers and sisters here, Lord, to be tenderhearted and discerning, Lord, of those who may be struggling, those who may be failing, those who may be falling, Lord, those who maybe aren't as enthusiastic as they once were, Lord. Help us, Lord, to care about them enough to love them, to pray for them, maybe to say a word for them. But, Lord, please help us to take seriously our obligations, Lord. Lord, you see us, you know who we are, Lord. Help us to live right before you, even when no one else is watching, to understand that you are there and we have to do with you because you are God. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your word. Thank you for him who is the word, in whose name we pray.